I'm amazed that young children today, three-year-old children, four-year-old children, who will come into the midst of the family and are fully engaged and can ask intelligent questions and make insightful comments about what is happening. That just amazes me, because when I was a child, the protocol was for me to go with my mother to visit other ladies and to sit quietly and perhaps shuffle through the Christmas cards from the previous year while they talked. Now, I think most of us have gotten used to the fact that that's not the way it's done anymore in families, in most families. But most of us, I think, start out that way, and even children start out that way, with the Bible, with the heritage, let me say, of our faith. Because when we say the Bible, it sort of gets closed up, doesn't it? The Bible sort of looks like this to us, but the heritage of our faith is something that's much bigger. And for many of us, it takes us years to get into a conversation, to get into the conversation with the heritage of our faith. We sit quietly like, you know, we shouldn't say anything because all of those people in stained glass windows have said all the important things and we're just supposed to be there to listen. But there was one thing that I remember from my childhood. There were more than one thing, but one thing that I want to bring out to you this morning that I remember from my childhood. It stuck in my mind when I heard the story of King Solomon. I can still remember that story where Solomon dreamed that God appeared to him and asked, "What should I give you?" And instead of asking for riches or power, Solomon asked of God, "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil. For who can govern your great people?" Then the passage tells us that Solomon's request pleased God. And God said, "Because you have not asked for yourself long life or riches, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been before you, and no one like you will arise after you." And then it says God also gave Solomon riches and honor. That's the way most stories end. When somebody asks for the right thing, they also get all the goodies too. But the thing about it is, as a child, that stuck in my mind, and I thought, you know, I would like that. As a child, you know, it made a deep impression on me. I've never forgotten it. To a great extent, Solomon's wish became my wish for myself. I say to a great extent, because I've never had the discipline of Solomon, much less the wisdom. I've always sort of, you know, I mean, if I'd been really honest, I would have said, you know, make me safe and secure and comfortable for the rest of my life so that I don't have to deal with anything difficult. One dessert has never been enough for me, nor have I ever been prone to turn down another serving of turkey and gravy and dressing at Thanksgiving. And that's just the acceptable self-revelation. Nevertheless, my childhood wish has been, I think, reflected in my life in that I seem to have always had an extra helping of sensitivity toward those who are in need. and a greater than average outrage when I witness injustice. I do get outraged when I witness injustice. So anyway, one of the things that I like to do when we come in and we sing a hymn is I like to think that there's a connection between the hymns that we sing and the message or the lessons that we're going to hear. So in our processional hymn this morning, it says, the prayer is, be thou my wisdom. So, that's something that I think we need from God, is for God to be our wisdom. It's something we don't really hear as a part of the resume of our leaders today. How often have you heard a candidate for political office get up and say, one of the things that I want to do is to rule wisely. I want to be a leader who makes decisions that are wise. I can't remember it myself. So, when I talked to the children this morning, and I said, do you know what loving kindness is? Well, I think loving kindness has to do with wisdom. And so when I read the story like that, which we heard read this morning from Genesis, when I hear the account of the family dysfunction that was set in motion when Sarah saw the slave woman Hagar's son playing with her own son Isaac, I'm not satisfied with the notion that God made it okay for Sarah to demand that Abraham cast out Hagar and his own son, their son together, Ishmael. I'm not satisfied with that. You see, I've grown to the place where I feel like I can be a part of the conversation with my spiritual heritage. I can be a part of the conversation with my Bible. The Bible is sort of like an extended dysfunctional family for me. And we love the members of our dysfunctional family. Well, most of the time anyway, but sometimes it's difficult. But anyway, we love the members of our dysfunctional family, but we argue with them. And so I argue. I argue with the Bible. And one of the things that I do when I'm arguing with the Bible is, as I say, I've heard some of these evangelists on television tell me that they know what God said. Tell me that, and they would have said that it's okay to kick Hagar out and give her some, a bottle full of water. They would have said that. But I think they probably were reflecting more what was in their own minds, what was more convenient for them than what God said. And I think the same thing about the Bible when I read it. There are times when I read the Bible where it says, and the Lord said, this is okay. And I say, ha ha ha, the Lord didn't say that was okay at all. You said it was okay and gave credit to the Lord. And so I'm incensed at the notion that Abraham used the excuse that God told him to do as Sarah said, and to cast out Hagar, a woman who had given herself, or more likely simply been taken by Abraham, but who then counted upon Abraham to take care of her and her son. I'm appalled that Abraham provided nothing more for Hagar and Ishmael than a loaf of bread and a skin of water, loaded it on her shoulder and sent her into the wilderness without even a servant or a camel, where the bread and water that he gave her and her son was soon gone, and where she faced the desperate fear that there was no way she could keep her child alive. Now, we're talking about here, a 13-year-old boy. If you do a little bit more examination, you find out this isn't a little baby that we're talking about. We're talking about a 13-year-old boy, but apparently a 13-year-old boy who didn't have quite as much strength as his mother had, because he lost it. She had to throw him under a bush. It's not enough for me that only after Hagar was near to losing all hope and had cast her child, had cast Ishmael under a bush as a way perhaps to protect him from the sun or from vultures, and was then weeping and praying, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." It is not enough that only after that desperation does the storyteller seek to relieve our minds by providing us with a tale about how God called to Hagar and asked, "What troubles you, Hagar? What troubles you, Hagar?" And then we're told that God made all of the callousness of Sarah and Abraham go away with a vision of Hagar's son becoming the father of a great nation. Now, mind you, it wasn't the chosen nation. The story fails to mention that it was Abraham's grandson, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Sarah and her wimpy husband Abraham, that God made the chosen people of Israel. There are actually a number of ways to think about what it means to make an idol of anything. But I think one way we can make an idol of anything, any belief, any object, any ideology, any philosophy, any orthodoxy, any creed, one way that we can make an idol of those things is if we only view a thing or an idea as something that is too holy to question. So if we read the Bible and think of it as too holy to question, I think we've made an idol of it. If we read the Bible with an attitude that we must say, "Oh yes, of course that's how it should have happened, because it happened in the Bible and it was done by one of the main protagonists in the biblical story, just like the story tells us, it must have been God's will." But what I think is that when we do that, then we've made an idol of the Bible. By the time we get to this story in the Bible, most people have come to think of Sarah as Abraham's real wife, real wife, and therefore perhaps find it easy to suppose that Hagar should have been cast aside, because especially based on our current day views that marriage should be monogamous, Abraham should never have taken Hagar to begin with. Therefore, whatever happened to Hagar and her child is none of our business, none of our concern. But I think that's making the Bible an idol, and not only the Bible, but our particular cultural mores as well. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating polygamy or concubines. I'm just pointing out that our cultural realities are not universal, and that there is good reason to question whether we should expect that what we view as the standard for marriage should necessarily apply equally to all societies and in all circumstances. But the point of my sermon isn't to give up our standards. The point is to open ourselves to feeling compassion for a woman and a child who, through no fault of their own, have simply been cast aside in much the same way that some people who call Christians, who call themselves Christians in our society, would cast aside people who've lost their jobs because those jobs have either been mechanized or shipped overseas, or both. Let's cut their food stamps, these Christians say. If God cares what happens to them, then God will send an angel and open their eyes so that they can see a job and a place to live and food and clothing. God has provided for us because God loves us. If God doesn't provide for those folks, then we know that the real problem is that those folks just aren't chosen. And if they aren't chosen, we know the reason for that too. They're simply not worthy of being loved by God. We don't understand why. We don't understand why God doesn't love them. We don't understand why God doesn't have loving kindness for them. But we can trust that if God isn't providing for them, it is because they're not righteous, and therefore there is no reason for us to have any loving kindness for them either, is there? They aren't worthy. Most likely they're just bad seed. For me, however, that just doesn't sound like the kind of understanding and discernment that Solomon was asking for when Solomon asked God, "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil." This is what I think. I think that what Sarah asked Abraham to do was evil. It was selfish and greedy and callous, and therefore it was evil. Ordinary things that we do in our lives. I mean, this isn't terribly ordinary, but then it's not terribly unordinary, actually, either. We're all the time, I mean, it happens over and over again that people undercut somebody else because they see them as competitors. They see them as somebody that they might have to share something with. Just like I took the two cakes that Martha brought me this morning and left in the sacristy and took them out to my car so I won't have to share them with anybody. And I think much the same of those who call themselves Christians today, who want to deny food stamps and health care and housing for the poor in our nation. I think it's selfish and greedy and callous, and therefore it's evil. So gee whiz, am I evil because I left the cakes in the car? Anyway, this brings me back to the question with which I started this sermon. The question that was in my mind as I started this sermon, and that question is, who is Jesus to me? In the gospel lesson, Jesus begins by saying, "A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the master." And then later in our gospel reading, we heard these words, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." Well, now this is what I think about Sarah. When the Old Testament story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Hagar's son Ishmael, that story doesn't mention that when Sarah saw Hagar's son playing with her own son, her first instinct was to find her life. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. Her first instinct was to find her life by making sure that Isaac inherited all of it and didn't have to share any of it with Hagar or with her son. Some Christians see the example of Sarah and of her husband Abraham, and they become disciples of Sarah. That's the prosperity gospel of our age. you know, accumulate all you can. Other Christians see the self-giving of Jesus and become disciples of Jesus. It can happen in the very same family that there are those who become disciples of Sarah and those who become disciples of Jesus. My answer to the question, who is Jesus to me, is this. Jesus is the one to whom I hope to be a disciple. It can get confusing when a well-known political figure chooses to become a disciple of Sarah, yet calls herself a disciple of Jesus. It may be confusing to us when in our Eucharistic prayer C we pray, Lord God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or as I will say this morning, Lord God of our forebears, God of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. It can still be confusing then when we hold up those people as our forebears in the faith to then say about them, but we don't love everything that they thought or that they said or that they did. We don't love everything that they thought or said or did. That can be confusing, but it shouldn't be confusing. We don't get confused that we love members of our family who drive us nuts. Yet it is in keeping with loving Jesus more than father or mother or son or daughter or aunt or uncle. And we do find ourselves facing the same challenge at times right within our families today. There is a sword, not a literal sword, but a sword that cuts us apart anyway. There is a sword that cuts us apart within families when we choose to follow Jesus and not Sarah, or to follow Sarah and not Jesus. And so we do pray, Lord God of our fathers, for we are but disciples. We are not better than our teacher. We are not above our teacher. We also, like Sarah, often choose to save our lives and our cake. But we are still loved. But even in the midst of love, and because we choose, in choosing Jesus, a love that is larger than our lives or those of our families, we find that there are times when that very love becomes a sword that will not allow for peace at the expense of casting others out, who, though not members of our family and perhaps less central to our personal lives, are nevertheless needful of our care and compassion, as we are in need to give it. Show us the sign of your favor, O God, so that we may hate no one who is in need, that we need not be ashamed. Amen.